I think of it as Cinderella's slipper, you know, trying on the glass slipper to see who it belongs to. And, you know, you could press it, use the shoehorn, it doesn't fit. And then you come to Cinderella and it just perfectly fits her foot. And that's what the apostles are doing with these prophecies, right? They're basically, yeah, kind of Solomon, but not really. Yeah, David, yeah, but David fails. They all fail. The slipper doesn't fit. And then you come to Christ, and all of the prophecies fit him perfectly.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series on the Incarnation, and in this program, focusing on Emmanuel, God with us. From Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14, we hear, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" 7 centuries after this prophecy, the angel came to Joseph, engaged to the Virgin Mary, and said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. As John tells us, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. There's a clear line between the Creator and creature. This conviction lay at the heart of Israel's confession. There is one God, and then there's everything else. Everything that he made, even angels, fall on the creature side of that absolute line. So announcements such as these, especially within a Jewish context, couldn't have been more provocative. Because of what had happened over the last 3 decades, the apostles, who were, as Peter puts it, eyewitnesses of his majesty, were convinced that everything the prophets had foretold was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's not just a great man who became filled with the highest sense of nearness to God. He is God who came near to us. Of course, this is the ultimate basis for our confidence that God understands us, feels our pain, and responds to our cries, because God has descended to us. The second person of the Holy Trinity has become one of us, like us in all respects, says Hebrews, yet without sin. But even more important than the fact that he understands us and mourns with us is the fact that objectively in history, we have uniquely the union of God with our nature so that our suffering isn't only understood, but conquered forever. And we have the pleasure of talking about this rich and central subject, Emmanuel, God with us, with your panelists here. Adam Francisco teaches history at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Justin Holcomb is canon of vocations for the Episcopal Diocese of Orlando. Michael Brown is pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, before we get started here, for some who may not have heard you before on the program, even though you've all been on before, give us a little bit of background of your work, your writing, the things that most interest you. Adam, go first.
I'm a professor of history and political thought at Concordia University, Irvine. I've been there for 6 years now. Before that, I was at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Most of my teaching, however, at the seminary and in the realm of theology, Islamic studies and Christian apologetics. My PhD was from Wycliffe Hall and the University of Oxford. Martin Luther and Islam. I looked at the historical context of the Protestant Reformation in light of the rise of the Ottoman Turks. So out of that, I've done a bunch of stuff. I published my dissertation through Brill. I think you can get it for a mere $200 now.
Once you say Brill.
Yeah. and some other works, a lot of articles, and have another edited volume called Making the Case for Christianity. Another one coming out called Making the Case for the Resurrection, and hopefully at the end of the year, another one called The Challenge of Islam. So,
we'll look for all of those. Justin.
Yeah, Justin Holcomb, and I get to serve the Episcopal Diocese of Central Florida. I oversee leadership development there, work with a lot of those who are going through the ordination process, making sure they're up to speed, that we have good, faithful, biblical preachers, robust pastoral care, and good missionaries. I also get to teach at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I teach systematic theology and practical theology. But with regard to books, I have kind of three buckets. I married my wife, Lindsay, who is an advocate for abuse victims, and she basically taught me to care and pay attention to certain things. So we wrote a book on sexual abuse. It's called Rid of My Disgrace. But also, I've started doing some historical theology. So I have a series with NYU Press, Christian Theologies of Scripture, Christian Theologies of Salvation, Christian Theologies of Sacraments, which you've written for, Mike, and started another series called Know the Heretics, Know the Creeds and Councils, and I have other books.
Great series, yeah.
And then on the just the kind of free-for-all, kind of the high-octane grace of God, law gospel theology found in the Bible, kind of law gospel, biblical studies put together. I've had a few books on the grace of God and doing some studies on Acts and Ecclesiastes. It's just been fun. Those are the three buckets, abuse, historical theology, and good law gospel biblical studies.
Mike?
I have the privilege of serving the best congregation of saints and sinners this side of the consummation, Christ United Reformed Church. My work is taken up primarily with preaching the word, catechizing the youth, visiting the sick, and I love it. It's been a wonderful privilege. In my spare time, I've been able to do some writing and publishing and trying to make the covenant theology of the Bible accessible to lay people. And so a guy I went to seminary with, Zach Keel, he and I wrote a book called Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. And that's been, we really wrote it just because we didn't have something to give to lay people to say, can you explain to me the covenants of the Bible? I've also been involved in mission works. Our church oversees mission works in Italy and Romania. And I serve on the missions committee for our denomination, the United Reformed Churches of North America.
Terrific. Well, it's a privilege to have all of you with the gifts that you have, the interests, the experience, the depth of knowledge of Scripture, passion for mission, not only getting it right, but getting it out, to be able to talk about these important subjects. As we turn now to our subject, Emmanuel, God with us, walk us through the passage I began with, Isaiah chapter 7. What's the context there, the historical context? Why is Ahaz resisting this sign, and what would he have understood from this sign that the Lord gives Ahaz, even if he wasn't asking for one?
Ahaz, first, it's helpful to know, is he's the heir of David's throne. So he's in the lineage, and he's supposed to be one of these faithful kings, and he wasn't. He had sacrificed his son. There are a few other things. He just was not known as one of the godly, faithful in the Davidic line kings, but he was technically the heir of David's throne. But he has this threat from a coalition of Syria and Ephraim, and he's threatened and he's afraid. So what he does is he basically kind of sells his soul to Assyria. And Isaiah is telling him to be loyal to God.
Because God is the king of Israel, supposed to be the king of Israel.
Yeah. And he is not fulfilling what the basic duty of knowing the law, reading the law, leading the way that God would want his people led. So instead of being the son of Yahweh in an appropriate way as the king, he is saying, I'm going to be the son of the Assyrian king. Assyria isn't the nicest of kingdoms and ends up coming at them anyway. But the big test is, okay, are you going to put your trust in the God who has been faithful, though you cannot see him, or in this king who is short-term gains? And he, in an amazing kind of ironic, a little bit self-righteous, there's something going on when Isaiah says, well, call out on the name of the Lord. And he says, I don't want to test the Lord. Right. I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
So far be it from me. I'll try to solve this problem. And then he goes for a series. So that's the setup.
False piety. Yeah.
For this whole thing about God being with you. That when the Emmanuel God with us, this isn't the first time that idea has dropped into the narrative of the Old Testament. That's been a refrain from way before Ahaz. This is the covenantal promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be with you. So the whole idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is an echo of a previous promise.
Yeah, I think to paint that picture a little more that Justin's laid out so well, we have to remember that Assyria is one of the big world powers at that time, perhaps the dominant power. And they're obviously an enemy of Israel. And you have these other two powers that Justin alluded to, you know, Ephraim, northern Israel, and Syria. They've combined together. They've invaded Judah. They've killed 120,000 men. They're coming up to Jerusalem now. They're surrounding it. They've carried away 200,000 more into slavery. He's in a bad spot. And rather than calling out on the name of the Lord, which a king of Judah should do, he wants to be in a good position with this top world power. And so it's a really interesting scene there with Isaiah going to Ahaz, because it's really, who are you going to choose this day, King Ahaz? Are you going to call upon the name of the Lord as a faithful king should, or are you going to do the worldly thing and gamble with Assyria, trying to get in bed with that nation to fight your wars? And so that's what brings up this whole issue of, well, ask a sign. And the Lord will, he likes to give signs. He's done that throughout redemptive history. Let me show you. And we can see a little bit of ourselves in Ahaz, right? When he says, no, I need more really than those signs. Those signs don't do the trick. I need Assyria. Because how often—
I need some guns.
Yeah, how often do we feel like word and sacrament, pastor? That's mm-hmm. all you got? You know, I need some therapy here. I need something better than just those things. And that's kind of the situation that Ahaz is in.
The beauty of that is that the prophet of God is saying, ask for a sign. I love the point you made, to strengthen your faith, mm-hmm. to call out right. in Yahweh. And then, but the sign that's given is both a sign of promise, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. That's good news. But there's bad news for Ahaz, that this is not just happiness for Ahaz. This is now a threat against Ahaz, because this is a different king who's going to do it right, and the government will be upon his shoulders, as we'll see later on. So the sign that is given from Isaiah has a little bit of a twist to it that's not just, oh, well, despite the fact that you hypocritically won't ask, you get your sign. But the way you get your sign is going to have a spin to it that you weren't anticipating.
So God with us is not always good news.
Right. And his signs aren't always good news if we reject them. I mean, think about the sign of baptism. You know, those same waters that you pass through that are a picture of Christ's blood washing away our sins. If you reject the gospel, that becomes a sign of God's judgment. Think about the baptism of Israel through the Red Sea. What kind of a baptism was it for Israel, and what kind of a baptism was it for Pharaoh and his armies? Those same waters which provided a sign of God's redemption for Israel were also a sign of God's judgment to Egypt. So rejecting God's sign, rejecting God, those signs then can very easily become a sign of judgment to you.
How about the prophecy itself? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, in the RSV version, for example, Alma there is translated young woman, and a lot of conservatives have said this shows the obvious liberal bias. But Alma actually can be translated young woman or virgin, and certainly we can't say that in its first fulfillment it was a virgin who conceived, because the one referred to in the immediate context already had children. So how does Matthew interpret this, and why does Matthew then use the very distinct technical term virgin when Alma is used here in Isaiah?
Well, with a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, you have a first stage of fulfillment and a second stage of fulfillment. I mean, think of the promises that God made to Abraham that he would give him a people and a land. And we see that on its first level of fulfillment in Israel, the land, you know, and the people. And then there's a greater level of fulfillment, which is the new heavens and new earth and all of God's people, all of his elect, all those who are in Christ. And so you see this time and again with God's promises in the Old Testament. I think you see something similar with this promise given in Isaiah 7. Because on the one hand, like you're saying, Mike, you know, Alma, it can be young woman, and there does seem to be some promise and fulfillment. A maiden will conceive and bear a son. And then in Isaiah 8, you have the prophetess conceiving and bearing a son.
I mean, Isaiah's own wife.
Right. That's not by accident. That's not coincidence. His name shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 8. Judgment will fill your land, O Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey. And then verse 22, he eats curds and honey. Isaiah 7:16, the land of Rezin and Pekah, those are the kings of northern Israel and Syria, will be deserted before the boy knows good and evil. And then in chapter 8, before the boy cries mother or father, the wealth of Damascus and Samaria will be taken. So there seems to be that first level of fulfillment. What Matthew picks up on in the opening of his gospel, which it's good to know it's in the opening of his gospel, because he's highlighting the fact that, okay, here is the conclusion, in a sense, of the Old Testament. Christ has come. He then exposits for us that prophecy about Emmanuel coming from the Virgin in a greater way. And he points to Jesus Christ. He says, all this took place to fulfill the birth of Jesus, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And whenever you get that specific New Testament exposition of an Old Testament passage, you can bank on it. You can be sure that that's the correct interpretation.
This is a very important point, because there are tweaks and there are more specific interpretations of Old Testament, or even translations of Old Testament texts in the New Testament. And sometimes people will say, oh, well, that's the New Testament writer got that wrong. The Old Testament text, the Hebrew text, says X, but Paul or Matthew said Y. But they are apostles at the same level as the prophets of the Old Testament, interpreting those Old Testament prophecies in the light of their fulfillment. So are you saying, Mike, that Alma was appropriate for the initial fulfillment? Isaiah's wife conceives and bears a son. Obviously, she's not a virgin young woman there. But Matthew is saying, no, ultimately, what Isaiah was prophesying was a virgin conceiving. And that is Jesus Christ.
That's precisely right. I mean, we see something similar with God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, a son of yours will sit on the throne forever. He's going to build my house. And initially, that looks like Solomon. He builds the temple. You know, Israel's at the height of her game during that day. But ultimately, he's not the fulfillment. He's only that first level, if you will. It's going to be like this, but something greater. And then, of course, that's Jesus. And again, in the opening of Matthew's gospel, you have it everywhere. This is the son of David. Same thing here with the prophecy in Isaiah. And what do you have? You have a virgin bearing a child. I mean, that's the greatest significance of the virgin birth, is the fact that this is not something natural. This is something supernatural. This is a sign. This is bizarre. Virgins cannot conceive. And here you have one conceiving, and it's the very one that the Old Testament has been proclaiming and waiting for.
But Alma can mean young maiden who is chaste, and it can also mean virgin. And that's the thing, it can mean virgin. So what happens in Matthew is simply the fact that Matthew's actually selecting the more precise, specific use. So it should be more impressive that the ultimate fulfillment was so miraculous.
That's a great point.
So he picked, you know, the more narrow version, which is even more scandalous, which is more, which is impossible. Is it possible for someone who has had relations to have a baby? Absolutely. How about someone who hasn't? Absolutely not. Only God can do that. And this is helpful for people to be thinking through, because when we go back to what you're talking about, the apostles are interpreting and applying Old Testament passages to Christ and his work and what it means for us. And when we take kind of modern standards of precision, of counting or citation or quoting, and apply it back, you have to realize that there's just a different way of dealing with precision, dealing with quotations, dealing with citations. And so that's helpful just on reading. But then on the idea of first and second fulfillments, there's a really helpful word. It's a technical word. It's adumbrated, that the promises get woven into and threaded out. So it's beautiful to see the creativity and sovereignty of God, that he can say one thing that can be fulfilled in two ways. That's right. Crazy. The fact that It can be Isaiah's son and the second person of the Trinity in an incarnation years later, that it can both fulfill it and just fulfill it even more precisely.
Yeah, I think of it as Cinderella's slipper, you know, going around to every maiden in town, trying on the glass slipper to see who it belongs to. And, you know, you could press it, try to push, use the shoehorn. It doesn't fit. And then you come to Cinderella, and it just perfectly fits her foot. And that's what the apostles are doing with these prophecies, right? They're basically, yeah, kind of Solomon, but not really. Yeah, David, yeah, but David fails. They all fail. The slipper doesn't fit. And then you come to Christ, and all of the prophecies fit him perfectly.
We also want to keep in mind, too, what we sometimes refer to as the prophet's perspective, because as the prophet is giving these things, it may not be that he sees two distinct fulfillments. From his perspective, he sees one in the future, similar to the way that I know Kim often refers to, you know, seeing the mountains coming out of Southern California. You see the mountain range. Like, for example, when I'm coming across the 52 freeway east, we see the San Diego foothills, and it looks like one mountain range. But in fact, if you go to those mountains, they're far apart from each other. There's something similar going on with the prophet when he gives that word of prophecy, whether it's, you know, the son of David being the king, or this virgin who will conceive Emmanuel. He sees in the future this great fulfillment. But then as time goes on, we see how God is able to fulfill that on two different levels.
When we're looking at this title of Emmanuel, talking about fulfillment, especially, you know, Isaiah 7 through 9 of this Emmanuel, God with us, and the fulfillment being in Matthew 1, 18 through 23, we have the whole birth of Jesus, but we have in 20, but as he considered these things, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When I'm reading this God with us, I've noticed it's been common for people to talk about God with us as if that's kind of the sentimental, kind of subjective, like he's there in solidarity. And that's, I love the idea. That's what you celebrate, that in the incarnation, that there's the solidarity of God with humanity. But over and against the fact that God is also for us, and these don't need to be juxtaposed, because in this passage, we actually have save their people from their sins, God with us. And to separate God with us and God for us, as if with us is solidarity, sentiment, for us is death, objective, legal, they belong together. And I want to make sure people see that, and you don't have to separate those two. He is with us so he can be for us. He came so he could die. That's actually built into the Isaiah text. It is God with us for those who are not faithful. It's curse and judgment. And also, he is saving his people. He is there to create a remnant of his people. So God with us is not separated from the actual work of Christ. When you talk about Christmas and some of the hymns and the things that we sing, it's too easy to kind of look at, oh, sweet baby Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, no, if you read Isaiah, and we'll look at some of the passages, you look at Isaiah, this is the son who is saving people from their sins. He's a divine warrior.
Well, let's go through some of the passages in Isaiah. The next time we hit this idea is chapter 9 of Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore.
This is one of my favorite passages. Daniel 7 and Isaiah 9 are where I just go berserk. It's so important, so rich, but also has such important implications for us as the recipients of the work of God, especially because these are important titles. Many people think Wonderful Counselor, They think, okay, he's really nice and he listens and he's sentimental.
Wonderful therapist.
Wonderful therapist. Mighty God, everlasting Father. There he's fatherly, and it misses some of the oomph when we forget that Wonderful Counselor, these are all war images. This is the Wonderful Counselor who is wise and knows how to make a battle plan. He knows how to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He knows how to conquer his enemy. And he's mighty, so he actually doesn't just have a plan, but he gets it done. He conquers his enemy. And he is the everlasting Father. That's actually the language of a king, a good king, who makes a plan, accomplishes his plan, and then after he does that, he reigns. He rules.
Which is an important point before we go on too quickly from that. A lot of people, I think, when they hit Everlasting Father, say, wait, isn't that mixing up the Trinity? Actually, the language here isn't Nicene. The language here is ancient Mediterranean, Middle Eastern.
Important point to make.
Yeah.
That is very important. Once you know that these are warrior images, it helps explain, because then they get to Prince of Peace and they go, okay, I know Jesus as the prince. That makes sense. A prince has a king, and it does it. It confuses people when they start trying to get precise Christology from these titles. But the picture is this picture of a ruler whose reign will bring about peace because the nations will rely on his just decisions in their disputes. But then you have this Isaiah 9:7, this picture of the entire world. This is where we talk about Israel as a light to the nations, that this was the picture of what Israel is called and will be is for the entire world. And this is actually where you can actually see that with Abraham in Genesis 12 being a channel of blessing to the whole world, and Israel's life and their land in Exodus 19. But this messianic hope on the heir of David is to extend his rule from Israel to include all Gentiles. And this is where Paul gets excited. The empire of grace will forever expand, and every moment will be better than the last. So Paul is looking at Isaiah and these prophecies and realizing he doesn't just make this up because he's the oddball out who cares about the Gentiles. He's looking at the picture of what God is doing in redeeming all of his creation with his son, his messianic hope. That puts the fuel in his tank to go off to the ends of the earth. But you see the fact of he rules over everything, that this is who the God with us, this Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is not just Israel, but this is all nations.
Right, and we see in that too, thinking covenantally, a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, as you pointed out, Justin, you know, that he would be a blessing to many, and how the people, the descendants of Abraham, initially it is Israel, the nation, constituted as such at Sinai, but then we see in the New Covenant how that goes beyond those borders, and now the kingdom of God has no borders. And that's ultimately what Isaiah's prophesying about, looking toward. It's what Daniel was looking toward when he interpreted the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue and the stone that comes from heaven, not cut by human hands, that breaks up all those other kingdoms, breaks up the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, Medo-Persian, the Roman, and then becomes a mountain that fills the earth bigger than anything else. And that is the theme that goes throughout Isaiah again and again of this kingdom, all the nations coming into Zion, his law going out to all the earth. And that's the fulfillment we see of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ and the new covenant.
But at this point in history, it doesn't look like that is anywhere on the horizon. What has happened to the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that God will always have a son of David on the throne, when even the kings of Judah have become unfaithful and have entered into a marriage with someone other than Yahweh? Is it over? And then you get to chapter 11, and what do you find?
Right. Well, aren't these prophecies given, you know, in times of darkness for, in Israel's history, like little life preservers in a sense, you know, in a storm? And I picture the remnant hanging on to these prophecies. Well, a time is coming. They're looking as a pilgrim people, so to speak, to the future, anticipating when God will do these things. You're right. It doesn't look like any of that's happening when these things are given. I mean, we can look back on it through the lens of the new covenant with great joy. But when they come to Israel, these are just little dinghies out in a tempest. Isaiah 11, yeah, he gets right back to what God had promised in 2 Samuel 7. A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse.
Who is David's father.
Yeah, Jesse is David's father. And so we picture Israel like a big tree blossoming. And because they had broken the covenant at Sinai, just as God had said in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, all the curses are going to come upon you. It's split into two. They are engaged in paganism. They've defiled the land. So now it's like that tree is chopped down and it's just a stump. That's all that's left. I mean, especially when the north gets taken away by the Assyrians, the south, Judah, gets taken away by the Babylonians. And all you've got is this little stump that used to be this beautiful tree in Solomon's
day. You say it's over.
In Isaiah 10:33-34, right before it, the image is a vast forest.
Right.
That is, because of human arrogance and evil, in his judgment, God has wiped out a forest.
Right.
And then you have this stump. I mean,
yeah,
the picture is dark and hopeless.
Exactly. Yeah. And so you think of a little shoot just coming out of that stump. You know, where I live in San Diego, we have eucalyptus trees everywhere, and you cut them down, and man, with one rain and one bit of sunshine, you can almost hear those things growing. And you see a little shoot come out of the stump, and that thing will be an enormous tree in a couple years. So that's the kind of imagery we have here. Who is the shoot? It's the one who comes from David's line, from the tribe of Judah, the true son of David, the true fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, Jesus Christ. And that's how he's introduced in the opening pages of the Gospels.
And then verse 2 of chapter 11, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding," unlike the kings, "the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth."
The prophecies seem to, just from Isaiah 9 to Isaiah 11, moves away from what you could interpret as kind of a nationalist kind of a prophet, you know, or having a nationalist trajectory, to Isaiah 11, where it's not national. It's not pointing to the physical geographical kingdom of Israel. It's pointing to, as he puts it, if you will, an international kingdom, a spiritual, for lack of a better term, kingdom that's going to gather people from the corners of the earth.
Right. And this shoot, this Messiah coming, if you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, you have this picture of his faithfulness, that the coming of the Messiah will be the ideal in his human faithfulness. And he's not clothed with the trappings of human ego. You read through that, and it's... Again, going back to the fact that he is the God-man who's fully human, and in his humanity, he's obedient and he's faithful. He fulfills the covenant. I mean, this is
in reliance on the Holy Spirit.
Relies on his obedience and the power.
Finally,
of the
Spirit. Finally, a human being who doesn't quench the Spirit.
Yeah,
you know.
Right. Yeah, and that's why we see also in Jesus' baptism with the Spirit descending upon him, and then the Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, mm-hmm. with him I am well pleased," more fulfillment of that. Also when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah 16, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God rests upon me." He is that guy that all of the Old Testament has been waiting for.
And again, what do they want to do when Jesus, in their view, pulls that stunt? In the synagogue.
They say, "What a nice man. What a good teacher.
Oh, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him."
Right.
Isn't that sweet?
No, they want to kill him because time and time again, the theology of the Pharisees and the demons seems to be a lot better than the modern theology we get today in most broad Christianity. They want to drive him off a cliff. They want to drive him out. They know what he's saying. He's saying he is that guy from the Old Testament. It's very, very clear.
And Mike, you mentioned the comparison there with baptism. In Isaiah 11, let's see, verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," the imagery of the Spirit resting upon him in his baptism. But then in chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." This is the Father speaking.
Mm-hmm.
"I have put my Spirit upon him," you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." Your point, Adam, it's expanding. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice." Your point, Justin, you know, this is not a king like any we've ever known. "Or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols.
It's amazing. I mean, you can see where atheists and liberal scholars have attacked the book of Isaiah in generations past as saying, well, that must be corrupted. There's no way that this could have been written in this way. Christians must have got to the text. And why the Dead Sea Scrolls were such an important find, mm-hmm. where we have these texts of Isaiah that predate Christ. But boy, don't we see Christ fulfilling all of these things? I mean, bruised reed, he will not break, a faintly burning wick, he will not quench. I mean, I think of how Jesus reached out to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the Pharisees. They want to break those reeds and
get them out
those.
Of the covenant.
Right. What are you doing? And he's reaching out to these people who need a savior. And in every single one of these lines, you see it coming into color in the Gospels.
This last verse, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. I mean, that goes right back, Mike, to the point you made at the very beginning of the previous show about the glory of God, and you were reading all through Isaiah and the significance of glory. Because we hear glory and we go, okay, accolades or something like that. I mean,
right.
That is a huge point. Can you summarize that point again about the glory of God and how this applying to Yahweh, but now to Christ?
Yeah, I mean, there's so many places in the prophet of Isaiah where the Lord, Yahweh, says, my glory I give to no other. I won't share my glory with anyone else. And yet in John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I mean, when we read that again, we're faced with who is this Jesus saying he is? He's saying he's God. So he's either lying, and he's not God, or he's crazy. He thought he was God, but he's not. Or he's telling the truth. I mean, those are the only options on the table. So
it's funny, when you read John 17, you hear that and you go, that's good enough in just that simple reading.
Right.
I mean, the glory I had before, you're like, okay, he apparently was around before he was born. What's going on there? And then when you read it with Isaiah 42, you read that, it's just
amazing.
It puts it on steroids,
right.
to make the point.
Let me tell you,
my glory to no other.
Let me tell you about what things were like when the Father and I created the world, before we created the world.
Right. Right.
In Exodus 29, starting at verse 42, we get God promising that he's going to actually come and dwell among us. He says, I will meet with you to speak to you. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And you get the temporal fulfillment when Moses leads them out of Egypt. And then you get the final fulfillment as we read in John's prologue in John chapter 1, where Jesus is described as coming in the flesh and tabernacling amongst the people.
What stands out is the obvious, which is the tabernacling, the language, I will dwell. And we have John picking that up. That seems to be clear and obvious. But something else jumps out in addition to that. Just looking at Exodus 29, there's a lot of what the Lord will do. I will meet, I will consecrate, I will dwell, will be their God. So This is God's activity, and it's God who will meet, dwell among, and sanctify his people. So I think that it'd be fair to bring all of Exodus 29, if not just the tabernacling. In his tabernacling, he is meeting with, which is not just, hey, we're being buddies with Christ, but the significance of the meeting with God in Christ. He's tabernacling and dwelling, but he's also sanctifying in what he's doing. And so I think all of that gets brought into the work of Christ.
It points up to that distinction between the types of covenants that you find in Scripture where it's conditional. God says, if you do this, I'll do that. If you fail to do this, then this will happen. As in the Garden of Eden, if you obey, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. If you fail, you shall surely die. And, you know, the covenant that Israel swears at Mount Sinai, saying, all this we will do. And then Moses splashes them with blood in accordance with all the words you've spoken. All this we will do. Splash. Blood is on your head. In contrast with the Abrahamic covenant, well, the promise, first of all, in Genesis 3:15, and then the Abrahamic covenant, I will, I will, I will, I will, which you hear again in the language of Isaiah. In other words, the first part seems to be, you know that covenant where you swore everything? Yeah, you blew it. And this is why all the bad stuff is happening to you.
Right.
But in the latter days, I will. I will, I will, I will. You can always tell the covenant of grace, the unconditional basis of the covenant of grace, by the first person repetitive promise from God, where he's taking on all of the weight himself for fulfilling the promise. Whenever Isaiah has anything good to announce to Israel, go comfort my people with this, it's not, hey, I'm giving you some more supplies. More ammo is coming. I'm going to really help you guys crank up the righteousness and justice in Israel. No, it's get out of my way.
Right. He's not saying, I'm going to give you another chance.
I'm coming down.
Right. That is so important to look at that first person, I will. That's the same thing God does in Genesis 15 with Abraham. And then when you look at when he reiterates that covenant of grace with the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, same thing. I will, I will, I will. Very different. Also in 2 Samuel 7, he does the same thing. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to build the house.
No matter what they're like.
Right.
They're going to be rascals, all of them.
Right. The fact that you guys are a bunch of unfaithful, sinning losers is the whole reason I'm sending my son, is so that I can do for you that which you cannot do for yourself. And so, very important point, Mike.
In Daniel 9, folks, the angel Gabriel is sent to Daniel in order to announce that Israel will be restored from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years, but that her ultimate liberation in 70 times 70 years, that's 490 years, this is a kind of promise of an ultimate jubilee year celebrated every 49 years, which all the debts were canceled, during which time the anointed one, or Messiah, would come. It was this same angel, Gabriel, who announced the arrival of this Messiah to a young virgin named Mary in Luke 1, verses 28 to 33, saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Before we conclude this program, I'd like to remind you to help us get this message out to a wider audience. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported program, and we really need your help at this time. So please donate today at whitehorsein.org/donate. That's whitehorsein.org/donate. Thanks for your support. We'll see you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.